Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this brisk January morning. It's the way it's supposed to be in January, but it has a way of getting your attention on this weekday night when it was so cold. I forgot, and I guess it was Tuesday night or something like that. The wind chills down around 4. I was reminded of the downside of having a dog. Because the dog does not just shut down in the cold weather. And so I had to go over to my office, and I decided that since the dog needed exercise and he needed to be outside, I would walk over to the office. I walked over, and that was one thing. Walking home, halfway through, the dog looked at me and said, "You know, this wasn't a good idea." He was exactly right. By the time I got to the house, it hurt to make every single breath, and I realized these lungs raised in South Florida were not made for breathing this kind of air. But it's good. The Lord gives us these seasons to remind us of the constancy of His love. Well, we are looking at a horror story this morning. In looking at Deuteronomy chapter 28, we are introduced to this chapter, and today I think we will conclude this chapter. I have to say, there's a little footnote. I'm starting a 3-sermon series of expository messages on Jude tonight at Fagan Bush Lane. We'll see. Now, it is a book of 1 chapter and 25 verses, but I only have 3 weeks. So we'll see if we can do Jude in 3 weeks, but it didn't work that way with Deuteronomy. Here in Deuteronomy 28, we have something of a horror story, and that's exactly what it is intended to be. Now, in the genre of the movies, the horror story has a very well-established place. Some people like to go to the cinema to be scared out of their wits. Others don't. It's a matter of taste. Some people like to go. They like the thrill of the adrenaline. They like the horror of seeing something gruesome. On the far edge of horror for me is something that has to do with a shark. Again, growing up in Florida, this was a very real concern. Not Jaws, but similar things would happen with smaller sharks. But I can remember, you know, so something like that was just a horror movie that was yet believable, because you could at least imagine a shark of that size being somewhere and of that malevolence. Some people like horror stories that imagine a shark of that size being somewhere and of that malevolence. Some people like horror stories that are way over the edge. I've never seen one of them. All I have to do is see what the plot's about, and I'm not really interested in blobs that consume cities or different things like that, the kind of science fiction genre. But the scariest horror is the horror that is believable. It's what could happen where we are. It's what could happen to us. And with the horror comes a moral to the story. There really is evil. And there really are people who do awful things. And what the writer of this book would have us to see, Moses, as he is being used of God to deliver the second major address as it comes to a conclusion, is that the worst horror is that can really happen. And in this case, the horror of God's judgment is the most unimaginable, except it is imaginable, horror we could have in our minds. This is intended to bring a moral sobriety to the children of Israel as they're getting ready to cross the River Jordan. If they do well in obedience, then they will be blessed beyond their imagination. But on the other hand, if they rebel, if they refuse to hear, if they disobey God's word, then the consequences that will come upon them are so awful, it will be worse than if they had never been born. It will be far worse than if God had never chosen them as His people. It will be far worse than if they had just stayed in Egypt under bondage to Pharaoh. We pick up in verse 32. Where we left off, "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do." Now, I imagine, honestly, that when Israel heard these words, first of all, it comes as a whirlwind, a torrent, a flood of horror and of judgment. I wonder if they all could have taken it all in at one time. Perhaps there were certain things that spoke to certain people with a particular poignancy. Perhaps the parents heard this in a particular way. Your children will be taken away from you. Why would they have been taken away? This is not an uncommon thing. Slavery was such a reality in the ancient world, and it is today one of the controversies that should be on the front pages of our paper. One of the scandals of our time is that slavery still continues in nations like Sudan and elsewhere, where people are still being taken away and sold as if they were cattle. Children taken away, and they are told they'll be looking on and yearning and grieving, but there will be nothing that they can do. In other words, the powerlessness of the parents of the people is demonstrated here. In verse 33, a people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. If they disobey, if they refuse to follow God's law, if they set their own way, if they follow their own inclinations, if they do what is right in their own sight, then we are told here that they will not even be able to eat that which is grown in their own fields. They will be denied the produce of their own work. Someone else will come in and take it, and again, there will be nothing that they can do. And according to this verse, 33, they will be oppressed and crushed continually. Now, those are words that in the Deuteronomic setting would have communicated a great deal, because they are the very same words used to describe Israel's experience in Egypt. They were crushed. They knew what it was like to live under the oppression of Pharaoh's whip. That image of being crushed and oppressed would be very fresh in their memory. This is a recent story of the last generation. And then in verse 34, another one of those most haunting verses, you should be driven mad by the sight of what you see. Driven mad by the sight of what they would see. After the reign of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, perhaps in terms of one nation, the most murderous regime of the 20th century. Now just imagine what it would take to reach that level of achievement and genocide. But if you place, for instance, Nazi Germany over on the ledger and Mao's China and Lenin and Stalin's Soviet Union, and you look at even Armenia and Turkey, you look at the various genocides of the 20th century, in percentage of population, it's almost certain that the Khmer Rouge under Pol Pot killed more people in one nation than at any other point in the 20th century in any other place. At the end of the Khmer Rouge reign, when finally Pol Pot died and it fell, and you can't say that normalcy returned or normality, but something like that, at least the Khmer Rouge were gone. One of the realities that Cambodia faced is that they had so many people who were just driven insane. They were just mad. They could no longer function. The horror of living through that, of seeing their spouses, their loved ones, and their children brutalized, tortured, and killed, was just more than they could take. And there was just a stare on the face. That's a picture you can see here, a parable of what the Scripture here warns us, and as God warned through Moses the children of Israel, you'll be driven mad by the sight of what you see. There would later come a time when Israel would be taken into captivity in Babylonia, and as they would be taken into a caravan that would go all across the desert to what we now know as Iraq, they will be taken on lines with fish hooks through the face. There would come a time when they would be driven mad by what they would see. You know, that verse 34 to me is a parallel in verse 28. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. We're going to return to that in just a moment. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you to overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. You sometimes just have to take a few of these in sequence to get something of the series of horrible pictures, of dire warnings that God is giving his people as he is preparing them to enter the promised land. Now, we think in purely human terms, that's just who we are, and as we would imagine, I think, the task of preparing a people to go in for the conquest is, as we would be getting them ready, we will be looking at tactical issues. Now, this is what we're going to do. Now, this tribe, you be responsible for that. This tribe, you be responsible for that. You know, and let's be careful out there. You know, and let's remember, let's keep our eyes open, let's synchronize our watches, let's make sure we're all at the top of our game, let's somebody, you know, everybody watch out for the little ones, and let's get everybody across, and so we got to have a committee to handle the herd. Come to think of it, we don't have any herds, cancel the committee. All we got to do now is just get ourselves and our possessions across the River Jordan, and once we get over there, we've got some specialists in military strategy, and they're going to lay out the plan for how we're going to take this thing over. From a human perspective, you could imagine all the things you'd have to be concerned about, and tactically and strategically how you'd put this together. It'd be a managerial task. Just the logistics of this would be pretty significant as a daunting challenge. But you'll notice that the Lord is not primarily concerned with preparing his people in the mechanics of the conquest. He's concerned with preparing them spiritually. And this generation that had been wandering in the wilderness until the older generation died out, this generation that is now going to go into the land of promise, by definition, they never knew Pharaoh's oppression. But their parents did. They did not see the horrors of Egypt that their parents saw. But the Lord here warns them that if they disobey, it will be worse than if they had never been chosen. Worse than if they had never been alive. Following very quickly through here, in verse 35, the idea of a skin sore was one of the worst horrors in the ancient world. We talked about the skin last week being the major organ of at least the largest organ of the body, one of its functions being to prevent disease. When you see a person declared to be unclean in the Old Testament, or for that matter, in the New, among the Jewish people, it had to do largely with skin sores, that the diseases that would be evident, flaking of the skin, breaking of the skin, boils upon the skin, and this idea of boils from the sole of the feet to the crown of the head, it's a picture of not necessarily leprosy, but something very much like it that would be a sign of God's judgment. They would be unclean. They would be, by definition, separated from the people. The Lord will bring you and your king. Notice there's a little bit of editorial twist here in verse 36. The Lord is speaking to his people, and he speaks of the king whom you set over you, as Israel demands a king. In other words, the Lord is putting even the king and the fact that there is a king in the responsibility of Israel. This king who you thought would save you from all this? There's a little twist here. You've got to see that. He's saying, you and your king, not you and my king, you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. It tells us it won't be Egypt. It will be another threat that will arise, another foreign oppressor they should fear. These oppressors would come primarily from the east rather than from the west and from the south. There you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. The idea, now just imagine, that you have the people of Israel here who've been through the wilderness wanderings. They've been fed manna. They've been following a pillar of fire and a column of smoke. They have been in intimate daily relationship with Yahweh, the one true and living God. They have been told again and again about the dangers of idolatry. They've been given very specific warnings about the conquest. When you go into the promised land, you're going to find holy places. You remember that comes up repeatedly in Deuteronomy. You're going to find idolatrous worship places. Have nothing to do with them. Tear them down. Leave not a stone upon a stone. And the warnings about idolatry coming again and again and again, and the children of Israel must be saying, well, we know this. Of course we know this. But this would come true. They would go after the Baalim. They would go after the Asherah, just like their forefathers in the rebellion against Moses created that golden calf with one of the most haunting words of Scripture when Moses confronts Aaron. And Aaron says, we put the stuff in and look what came out. You know, it wasn't us. It just came out, a calf. That rationalization didn't work. We are a rationalizing people. You can imagine how these people hearing this would say, no, we wouldn't do this, but they would. In verse 37, you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. A horror, in other words, a picture of judgment. They would become a morality tale, an example, an illustration to other nations of the world. By God's judgment upon them, they would become a parable or a proverb. All you would have to do is say Israel, and all the other people on the earth would go, oh, know what you're talking about there. Yeah. Imagine being told that by God's judgment, you would become a taunt. You know, you're as stupid as an Israeli. Oh, you got the military strategy of Israel. You know, this is a strike at pride, but more than that, it's just a picture of their utter desperation, of the desolation that would come upon them. And I guess the key word here would be humiliation. It would be humiliating to them to know not only did they suffer these things, but they have now become a picture of God's judgment so that all the peoples of the world who know about this, they just raise the eyebrow when even a mention is made of Israel. They have become a parable, a proverb. And then, of course, there were agricultural blessings we saw, and the agricultural curses are the other side. You shall bring up much seed to your field, but you'll gather in little. The whole idea of agriculture is that you get more than you plant. That goes to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower and the soils, where the Lord promises that there will be in the good soil an increase, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. He who has ears, let him hear. The agrarian pattern in the New Testament time, we are told by scholars like Kenneth Bailey, is a 1 to 15 return was considered excellent. If on an average you would get 15 times more grain than you planted, that would be considered a good year. If you plant one barrel of seed and you get back 15 barrels of wheat, that is an excellent year. If you can do that, you're going to do very well, because a family can live on that and probably even at least have a little for barter or for sale. A 1 to 15 ratio is livable. That tells you something of what Jesus is saying about the power of God's word in the receptive heart when he says the harvest there will be some 30, some 60, some 100. It's a picture of something far beyond the imagination of any human farmer. But you know, if you get below that 1 to 15 ratio, you get into trouble. Because pretty soon you're eating what you should be planting. And what we're told here is that they will be planting more than they will be reaping. Not only is it not a 1 to 15, it's not a 1 to 10, it's not a 1 to 5. The ratio has gone the wrong way. It's a 15 to 1. We're also told that the locust will consume it. The locust being, of course, one of the plagues in Egypt. One of those blights most feared by an agrarian people. The cricket comes up later, of course. The cricket in verse 42 is going to possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. This cricket is not just what we think of as a cricket. It's what you would call a grasshopper. And in Florida, we had real grasshoppers. And old-time Floridians called them tomato bugs. And there was a good reason for them. they like to eat tomatoes. And you have a tomato patch in subtropical South Florida, and if you do not watch it, I kid you not, grasshoppers at least 4 inches long will show up on your tomato vines and they will eat it. These things are absolutely awful. They're so awful that if you kill them, tomato will come out. Probably another reason they're called tomato bugs. Now, I can just promise you that very few little girls know that. But little boys know that. We know what comes when you squish them. You know, that was the one thing, though, your grandmother would thank you for, you know, just because she wanted her tomatoes. But the whole idea of the cricket here, which is really a far more carnivorous or at least herbivorous being than you might think here, and the locust is, they're going to eat up the crop. They're going to eat it all up. Before you can get it out, they're going to eat it up. One of the most awful stories that you hear about American agriculture is what happened in 1941, which, of course, is the first year of World War II, when locusts descended upon California's agricultural territory and just ate a whole lot. You think of locusts being a plague in the ancient world, but if you talk to farmers who know the agrarian history of the United States, they'll tell you they have come here, too. And you have that San Joaquin Valley, and we've got folks here right from Bakersfield. And, you know, Mary and the kids and I were out in California, and we were out in Bakersfield with the Spradlins, and there at Valley Baptist Church, we had an incredible time just seeing that tremendous valley, because you've got the desert to the east, you've got the coast to the west, and a breadbasket that feeds literally millions of people there. But we'd never been to the northern extremity, and we ended up going all the way to the north. And even just outside of San Jose and Carmel, you're right back in that San Joaquin Valley, and it's just beautiful, just absolutely beautiful. But imagine what would happen if the locusts came in and devoured the produce of that land. The warning is dire. And especially to people who live, so we take this for granted. I mean, very few of us are in agriculture. The closest most of us get to the growing of food is the grocery store, where it all of a sudden shows up, you know, nicely packaged. And just imagine if all those shelves were empty. In verse 39, you shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. So we've got locusts, and we've got crickets, and we've got worms. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil. The oil is not going to be yours. The olives will drop off. Now, that drop off means they've shriveled up. So that's the reason there's no oil in them. It's either a drought or a blight upon the trees. They just drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, so they'll go into captivity. A mirror again of verse 32. They will lose their own children. I can't imagine anything more horrible than this. But this is the warning. Then we go to the crickets again. The alien who's among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. Now remember that one of the key issues we saw repeated four times in the passages we've read just recently, there to care for the widow, the orphan, and the alien. But now, rather than caring for the alien is going to have a position of superiority over them. And then in verse 44, he shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Look back at verse 12. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And then you look back, and you have the flip in verse 44. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, you shall be the tail. You know, who has the power to borrow, to lend, and who has the need to borrow? The whole picture is reversed. Rather than Israel having the wealth, they lend to others if they obey God's word, and thus receive the prosperity and the blessings God would give them. To the contrary, they are now in a net debtor situation. And that leads immediately to their humiliation, to their oppression, and the fact that both in a very real financial sense and in a prestige, they're going to go down lower and lower. Verse 45, so all these curses shall come on you and pursue you. And again, It's like a mugger coming up behind someone who's trying to get away. It's like a flood coming upon those who are running away from the coast. It will overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not. And that's a very good translation there. You would not. It's not just did not. It's would not. They deliberately disobeyed the Lord their God. You would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. It really is that simple. It's like the Lord is saying through Moses to His people, this isn't rocket science. How to receive my blessing is not hard to figure out. How to bring on my judgment is very easy to understand. It is not a problem of intelligence that leads people into sin. Now, we would like to think that. It's not a problem of intelligence. People do not just move dopily into sin. You know, it's not ignorance by and large. It's wickedness. It's the evil intention of the heart. It's an evil desire. Romans 1 again and again helps us to see it is the creature who wants to have the sovereign right of the Creator to establish what is right and wrong. We will do what is right in our sight. In verse 46, they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. That is the curses. They're going to become a sign and a wonder. What kind of sign and wonder should Israel seek? It'd be the signs and wonders of blessing, of miraculous things done through them. But to the contrary, if they disobey, the signs and wonders will be exactly the opposite. And again, this is just the repetition. It's almost hard to hear it again and again because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things, and He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. So this is a foreign people, and the issue of language gets to the fact you have to think with some subtlety here. This means this is a non-Semitic people. This is a people that has an entire language root, a language system that's different than anything they have heard. This is a people from afar, from the ends of the earth. And we know that Israel will later fall to the Babylonians and to the Assyrians. And these are people from a very different culture, a very different way of life, a very different part of the earth. They will swoop down on them like the eagle on its prey. It's just an awful picture. You can't get away. Like a mouse running on the desert floor and an eagle above that swoops down and takes it. A nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd, nor the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It's the utter degradation of a people, everything taken away. And they do not even have the ability to restart their herds. You know, it's one thing if the mature animals are taken away. It's one thing if the mature plants are taken away. But if you're left seed, or you're left seedlings, or you're left with even immature animals, you have the hope that you'll be able to start all over again. You'll be able to begin anew. But to the contrary, if they come in and they take the young, and they take the seed, and they take the seedlings, then there is no hope for the future. In verse 52, a military point here, it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all of your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Just a little survey here. How many of you have seen the Return of the King? Quite a few, actually. A magnificent film. Especially if you've read the Tolkien series. Did a radio show on it and then wrote a weblog article on it. I did not really intend to do that until I saw it. And I hated it for a lot of it because part of me is a purist having read the books. I wanted it to go just like the books. But in retrospect, I really appreciated it. And I think it got the story right. To take it from the flat page of the book and to put it on the three-dimensional screen of human beings moving around being filmed, some changes had to be made. But I raise that point to say, you know, the battering ram at Minas Tirith, it's one of the scariest things. You know, a real horror story. You know, watching that battering ram hit down the gates of the city, and you realize the inevitability of this. Nothing is going to be able to keep this from happening. That's the way this is really pictured here. It is a siege, and this was with siege towers. We have at the seminary, in our museum, a 6th century B.C. replica from the British Museum of an entire wall taken from Nebuchadnezzar's palace in Babylonia of the siege of Lachish. And it is an amazing thing to see because it shows the siege engines, as they were called, being pushed up. This is the precursor to the tank. A huge thing made of iron and wood with wheels, with a battering ram on the front and spears at a high place so that archers can be on the top and can shoot down over the wall into the city. It's a very sophisticated thing. That's exactly what is presaged here as we look forward to, in advance, to the warning being fulfilled, and these siege engines would come across and against Israel. Now, verse 53, it changes the tenor of this entirely. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which the enemy will oppress you. It's hard to imagine any less human or more inhuman act than cannibalism. You know, anthropologists looking cross-culturally say there are very few taboos that are absolute across cultures. Now, again, this is a secular worldview. They're looking at this with secular eyes, and the anthropologists are looking at all these moralities as they see it. They basically, if you're an anthropologist, by definition, you have to be a moral relativist of some sort. And you look at all of this, and they say all these different moral systems, but there are a couple of, there's a short list of issues that are taboo, forbidden in virtually every culture. Incest tends to be a taboo across all cultures. Murder in most forms across virtually all cultures. But cannibalism, they say, is probably the one thing that is most remarkably true across cultures. And that is why those civilizations that did have some form of cannibalism, ritual cannibalism or something else, were set off as the least civilized, the most remotely evil from anything that the civilized world could imagine. And, the whole issue of cannibals was a reality that Christians encountered in the missionary movement. You know, and now it's made into cartoons about missionaries in a pot. It was a very real thing during the age of missionary expansion in the 18th and 19th centuries in particular. John Patton in the 19th century, one of the great missionaries to the New Hebrides in the Pacific. And as he prepared to leave his very safe English town, his church prayed for him. One of the elderly gentlemen in the church came and said, "John Patton, if you go to the Hebrides, you'll be eaten by cannibals. You must not go." And John Patton famously responded and said, "Sir, I may go to the New Hebrides and be eaten by cannibals, but you will surely stay here and be eaten by worms. It matters not to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms." It's a great response, but against the very real threat of a cannibalistic people. But it's one thing to eat the flesh of others. That's what the anthropologists will say. Even in those remote societies where cannibalism was a part either of their service to their pagan gods or in something similar, it was not the cannibalization of their own, but the cannibalization of the other. That's why it was the missionaries who were in the pot, not the cannibals. But this is a picture of self-cannibalization. Even in the eating of their own young. It's, many people think, the most awful word of future judgment found in the Bible. It gets a little more graphic even. In verse 54, the man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother and towards the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not even give one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he will eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns. So you have a descent into moral insanity here, in which this man he's described here as refined and very delicate. And that's a Hebrew way of saying this is a gentleman. This is a man whose fingers never have to touch gross things, ugly, messy things. He's a refined man. Kind of like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is a man who sits at a table, and he everything is sumptuously prepared for him. And he doesn't have to get his hands dirty. He's the head of the household. He's a man of refinement and taste. But eventually he will even deny his own family members the flesh of his own offspring that he will selfishly demand for himself. In verse 56, the refined and delicate woman among you, something to be emulated here, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement, shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes, and toward her son and daughter, and toward her afterbirth, which issues from between her legs, and toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and distress by which your enemy will oppress you in the towns. And those are hard words even to read. It is a descent into moral insanity. And there have been times, even in the lifetimes of some of us here living, even in this room, where people have known such a descent into moral insanity. There have been some of the great writers of the 20th century who helped us to see this. Novels like Slaughterhouse-Five and Catch-22 and the horrors of World War II and the Soviet Union. Alexander Solzhenitsyn helped us to see some of this in his great novel project, The Red Circle. It's something that happened in our own time, in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. Morality became completely undone, and it was a descent into mutual moral insanity as the people were there. This kind of picture is what is shown here. People who under other circumstances would have been the most upright and moral of their community have gone morally insane. This is God's judgment that was going to come upon them. In verse 58, if you're not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of the law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you were entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread day and night, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And in the evening you shall say, would that it were morning. Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. But there will be no buyer. I wanted to read through the end of chapter 28. Some of this is very repetitive. There are a few new things mentioned here about a return to Egypt in ships and about trying even to sell themselves into slavery, and there's no buyer. There's no one who even wants them as slaves. They become so much the despised, the wretched, and oppressed of the earth that they're no longer even good as slaves. It would be beneath the dignity of any other country even to have them as slaves. No one would want them as slaves. God's judgment is upon them. They'll be scattered from one end of the earth to the other. And of course, that has happened. Even now, this is a prophecy that has come upon the people. And even now, the scattering of the Jews across the face of the earth is a reality of this. In verse 67, this chronological judgment comes upon them in that the time will not go quickly enough. Time will slow down in the agony of their present, and they will just want, if it's morning, they'll just want the evening. Just let the time pass. And if it's evening, just give me the morning, let the time pass. They are never satisfied. They are always in despair. They just want the time to pass. In their agony, they just want the torture to be over, but it will not be over. There will be no rest. And of course, you have in verse 62 the reversal of the Abrahamic promise. Instead of being as numerous as the stars of the heaven, they will now be few in number. There's something very interesting here in verse 63, and this is where we need to pay particular attention. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land which you are entering to possess it. We are told that God delights in blessing His people, and it is only reluctantly that God ever brings judgment. That is just not what is found in Scripture. And that is because we anthropomorphically, that is, we, thinking on a human scale, try to in our imagination, think of God as larger and more powerful than we are. But we should never think of God by beginning with a human scale of reference. We don't look at ourselves and then say, God is more than this. God is greater than this, more powerful than this, more knowledgeable than this. We have to begin with God and His self-definition in Scripture. And that comes particularly to the issue of wrath. Because if we as humans are filled with wrath, what does that really mean? It means we are angry. And in our pride and rationalization, we would like to think that it's righteous indignation. There are just some things it's right to be angry about. And there are just times when you ought to be angry. Well, in some sense, that's true. But the reality is that we are not God. And our indignation is by itself often faulty. But God's wrath is not His anger, and it's not His indignation. It includes those things, but it's not those things. God's wrath is the flip side of His love. You see, God loves one thing above all, and that is His own glory. And the Scripture would have us to see that it can't be any other way, for there's nothing greater than He, and so His greatest concern must be for His own glory. In Isaiah 48:11, one of the theme verses of the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 6:4 we've read, the Lord God said, I will act for My name's sake. For My name's sake. For My glory I will not share with another. In the book of Hebrews, as we've looked often, because the book of Hebrews helps us as Christians to understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament are connected, we are told about the taking of an oath. And when the Lord God takes an oath, He takes it in His own name. When we go into court, we say, so help us God. When God makes an oath, He says, so help me. Because there is none greater than He. His righteousness and His justice and His love and His mercy and His grace and His wrath are all the same thing, consistent with His character. We have different words for them because we have to have different angles of understanding the reality of who God is as He has revealed Himself to us. But the one thing about God is that He is always Himself. He is always demonstrating His own glory, and He never changes, and He always is consistent with Himself. He's consistent with His own character. We can't be consistent with our own character. We are too muddle-minded. We are too complex. We are too mixed. And so even when we're doing the right thing, we're not even sure we're doing the right thing for purely the right reason. We just are not there. We can't be because of sin. But there's no sin in God. Everything He does is perfectly consistent. So that there's never one thing that has to give to, for another aspect of his person to hold sway. God's love is not constrained by God's wrath. Nor is God's wrath constrained by God's love. It's the same thing. Because God's righteousness demands that he punish sin. It isn't something God has to decide to do. It is that which is perfectly and in essence consistent with his own character. The theologians of old, trying to define God's wrath, defined it accurately as God's settled opposition to sin. It's already settled. It's settled in his character. So God's wrath is going to be poured out. And you'll notice here, the language is surprising to us, because in our user-friendly age of kind of Christianity-like, of the God of our imagination who wants to bless and who only reluctantly curses, we are told here that if we obey and if we thus receive God's favor, the Lord will delight over us to prosper us. Speaking to Israel, the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you. So, the flip side is, the Lord will also delight to make you perish and to destroy you. And you'll be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. God's glory is going to be shown in Israel, regardless of what Israel does. God's glory is going to be demonstrated in Israel one way or the other, either through Israel's prosperity or through Israel's degradation and persecution. God's justice, God's righteousness, God's holiness, they're going to be demonstrated one way or another through Israel. And that is also the case with the church. In the living of these days, God's glory is going to be shown in us one way or another, through obedience or through disobedience. Ultimately, we have the promise that it will be through obedience because of the assurance of God. Because God will do this in his people, and because there will come that day when we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For all those who are in Christ, who believe in Christ, this is one of the most important aspects of our doctrine we know as the security of the believer, or the assurance of salvation. The fact that, you know, the old formula, once saved, always saved. The importance about the doctrine of perseverance is that it means that those who are saved by God's grace are kept to the end. We are kept from the ultimate disobedience that is pictured here for Israel. But it's not because we're better than Israel. It's because the Holy Spirit is the seal of our promise. But even now, in the living of these days, between now and our death, between now and the Lord's return, the church, by its obedience or by its disobedience, will one way or the other demonstrate God's glory. It's true in individual lives. This is why even in the New Testament there's a reaffirmation of the law of the harvest. As you sow, so shall you reap. Cause and effect. It's all there. There's no simpler cause and effect than obey or disobey. But also, finally, the big issue here is the moral insanity, the confusion that comes. And I want us to think about this at two different levels, because the awful level, the deep, deep tragedy, is when moral madness comes upon a people to the extent that they just no longer can tell the difference between right and wrong. And this leads even to the picture of cannibalism and all the rest. But there are early stages too. And this is the bewilderment that comes upon the people of God in their own moral confusion. And this goes back to the earlier part of chapter 28 to verse 28 of chapter 28. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. Have you ever wondered why you did something? I mean, have you ever just wondered, why in the world did I do that? That bewilderment of heart is a significant moral awakening. I was 12 years old. Had a clear set of rules. I was able to live in a way that my children will never know. It was a different world back then. I grew up in a Wonder Years kind of suburb. Everything laid out in rectangles. The houses were rectangles. The yards were rectangles. The blocks were all rectangles. And all we had were subdivisions of rectangles upon rectangles upon rectangles. Everything laid out in South Florida. Everything was new. It had been the Everglades before, or swampland or something. And so everything's laid out, and you have these asphalt roads, and it's a perfect grid. We lived on Bel Air Avenue. And I had the most sophisticated vehicular transportation a 12-year-old could imagine, which was a bicycle. And all my friends had bicycles, and we used to ride everywhere. There, in the middle of these rectangles, would be undeveloped rectangles that we called the woods. And that's where we went out to play. And, you know, the guys, we just head out. You know, as soon as you get home from school, we went out to the woods, rode our bikes, played war, did all kinds of stuff. But there were some pretty severe rules. They were clear. The rectangles helped. I could ride my bike anywhere within these certain confines. I can remember the names of the roads even now. It was a big rectangle. Anywhere in there was fine. Out of there is death. And I was riding my bike with my buddies one day, and I can remember that some of them wanted to go just a block further. It's just a block further. There was somebody's house there, and he had something new. I don't even remember what it was. Everybody wanted to see it. Well, there I was with the bike right there at the demilitarized zone. And, I mean, I was just looking right at it. And I went, well, it's just a block. And so, pedaled with my friends over there. We saw the new game or whatever it was, and I was riding back at the most unfortunate moment that my father happened to be driving by. And I'll never forget the look on his face when he saw me, and all it took was a hand signal, which was, you know. And then it was like the judge, you know, the hammer down the gavel right there on the desk. And I got home, and he didn't even say anything. He was waiting. I drove up. He just took my bicycle, put it up, and he said, "It doesn't come down until I take it down." Okay, well, that wasn't so bad. Then he said, "I'll meet you in your room in 5 minutes." That was bad. That was bad. And then 5 minutes later, the judge, jury, and executioner walked in. And it was an administration of justice that I can remember even now. And then when all that was over, I can still remember thinking, why did you do that? I mean, it's a simple cause and effect relationship. You're not an idiot. I think, I'm beginning to wonder at the moment, but why in the world did I do that? I mean, I didn't have to see that thing. And I knew that the street, and I can remember as a 12-year-old thinking, and that's obviously a sign that the sin calculation was deep in my heart, just thinking, you know, gosh, you know, that wasn't a good deal. That was not a good decision. And the danger of getting caught was actually pretty high. And the satisfaction of riding one block further was really pretty nil. And why did I do that? Well, you know, it's one thing to think about that at 12. It's another thing to think about it at 30 or 40 or 50. You know, why do I do that? Sometimes we watch ourselves and we think, what am I doing? And we realize that even moral bewilderment is a sign of God's judgment. God's word promises that if we obey and if we live in that obedience, we'll even be free from that kind of bewilderment because we will have the authoritative word of God. We should pray that the word of God will reside in our hearts in such a way that we are freed from that bewilderment as well as from the sin of disobedience. Well, I have to say, one of my sins at the moment is a little bit of pride because I was just dead set that we would get through chapter 28 and we're there. But just imagine what it would be to live with this in your memory as you're sitting in Babylon, or to live with this in your memory as your children are being taken away from you. You know, I'll remember them on that day. The one thing I couldn't say is that I didn't know what would happen if I went outside those lines. Israel would have to look back in time to come saying, we can't say we weren't told what would happen. These words are not just for Israel. This is the inspired and errant word of God. These are words for us as well. May these words take root in our heart, that God's glory would be seen in us. As the Apostle Paul says to the church, so that we would learn from Israel's disobedience, that we might obey. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. Without it, we will be groping in the dark. Father, thank you for giving us this word for our lives, for our way in this day. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply this word to our hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.